Tonight we're continuing our study in the Old Testament, more of a survey of the Old Testament, looking at the major themes of each book. And tonight is the 30th lesson on the Old Testament in our study. And I've entitled it Wisdom for Losers. Wisdom for Losers. And you begin to wonder, well, what's that mean? Well, this is wisdom for those of us who lose property, lose economically in some way or another in life, or we lose a loved one, or we lose our health in one way or another. It's wisdom for losers. And as sinners, we are under God's put it this way, as sinners we live in a sin-cursed world, and because of that very fact, as we will see with Job, we are exposed to all miseries in this life, and because of that we will experience loss. It's guaranteed. The question is how we will deal with it. Well, we have godly wisdom to deal with it. Just real quick, too, Job was written, scholars estimate, around probably 2000 BC, probably around the time of the patriarchs. They don't necessarily know who wrote it, whether it was Job, whether it was a young man, Elihu, that we will see in the middle of these dialogues and conversations. Whether it was Moses, whether it was Solomon, we don't know. It is a part of what's called the wisdom books. So we had finished the historical books with Esther, and now we're in the wisdom books. Think of, there's five. There are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And I put at the very end there, no new laws. No new laws. These books, these wisdom books, do not present any new laws from God. These books are called the heart of the Old Testament. When we think of Job itself, Job is regarded as a literary masterpiece by some scholars. And Job explores, as I put on the board here, Job explores the limits of human understanding and our need to trust God, as was the theme in the songs and hymns that we sang just a minute ago. So first off, kind of a topic is we often suffer. We often suffer. We are sinners. And therefore we experience suffering. Now, the story, as it starts out, look at Job, first chapter, first verse. Hear now the word of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Has this full idea of him being righteous, of him being righteous. And we've talked about this before in different studies. It does not mean he was perfect. Does not mean he was perfect, no. But he was one who truly sought, as a general rule in his overall life, to please God, to obey God. And just real quick, if you keep your finger there and look over at Job chapter 13, verse 26. Look at Job chapter 13, verse 26. This is Job speaking. He says, "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." Job was a righteous man. He's an adult here at the beginning of this story. But he knows that he is a sinner. And he's thinking about the iniquities, the sins of his youth, in the middle of the dialogues, in the middle of the conversations. He knows he's not perfect. Right? The only one we know who's perfect is Jesus Christ, who never sinned once in thought, in word, or in deed. We also see that not only was Job one who sought to obey God and please God, he was a righteous man in that sense. He was wealthy. Chapter 1 there, verses 2 and 3. "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." But he was wealthy, right? He was wealthy, had a lot of possessions, large family, a lot of possessions. I remember when I took agroforestry at the University of Minnesota. It was a part graduate course, undergrad course, and it interested me. Well, the professor was one who had spent a lot of time in Africa, and he had advanced degrees in agriculture and in forestry, and he taught agroforestry, and he'd spent a lot of time over in Africa trying to help them develop their agriculture and forestry on the same land with grazing of cattle. And he was one who also had training within land management for animals. And he said over there, it was interesting, the culture's value, their value was in the number of animals they had, not how fat they were, but how many there were. So the cows could be very skinny because they overgrazed the land, which they were the problem. That's why he was over there trying to help, is there was overgrazing. So you have too many cows per acre, and they're going to overgraze the grass, and there'll be nothing left. Well, because the culture had it at the time that it's the number that count for the wealth of the person, so that everybody wanted to have the most cows, even if they all ended up skinny because they overgrazed the land. But it was kind of interesting. But in here, obviously, we have thousands listed of animals that were his, and at that time, I'm sure there were overpopulation of people, and his were very fat and healthy, I'm sure. But wealth in an agricultural agrarian society is looked at with the number of animals that one has. He was wise. Look at verse 5. "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Job knows that God looks at the heart. Do you see that? At the end of verse 5? He not only says that it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God, they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, right? And Job knows that. And Job is ready to offer sacrifices for not only for himself, for his family, which we know point ultimately to the sacrifice of Christ. And I read the end of verse 3 there, "so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East," and he was a great man. And in the middle of all of his dialogues, in chapter 29 there, verses 7 and following, that's where he kind of talks about how he used to be honored publicly before losing everything he had. He had been a great man, and he kind of goes through reminiscing about how he'd been treated by nobles and princes and others, etc. So to think, okay, the picture here is at this culture and at this time, you couldn't have anybody then more righteous, wealthy, wise, the greatest of all at that time. Now, it's interesting, all of his legendary trials are told in 8 short verses. Now think, we have 42 chapters. This is a fairly big book. And his trials are told in 8 short verses out of 42 chapters. Most of Job is dealing with conversations about why. Okay? Look at chapter 1 there, 13 through 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now I'm going to get later as to conversations with God and Satan. Okay? We're going to look at that at a different moment. But now, verse 13 and following. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." What a day. What a day. Look at verse 13, starts there. Now there was a day. Huh? You had a bad day before? Huh? Have you had a bad day? This is a bad day. Okay, now look at chapter 2, verse 7. Yes, you never know what a day may bring that starts with a bright sunshine. Yes, the old saying there. Okay, chapter 2, verse 7. Look at here. This is the 8th verse. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." In addition to all that other that happened on that one day, here's another day. He gets boils from head to toe to top it all off. Job suffered for righteousness' sake. Now, look at chapter 1 there, verses 8 through 12. You say, well, why? Why? We're the reader here, right? It's being revealed to us. We're getting inside information here why this took place. Look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household?'" A hedge is a fence, like a fence of protection. "Have you not made a hedge or fence around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice how that started. God said, the Lord said, Yahweh said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, who one who fears God and shuns evil. A righteous man. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? He's a righteous man. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. What did we see in the Beatitudes, in the very eighth, last Beatitude? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want to stress this last point here. Job had no knowledge of God's conversation with Satan and why he was suffering. Okay? We're going to bring this out later. In all the conversations, nothing is talked about this. Not once. Nobody knew about it. God doesn't even share it with him. And we'll talk about that, okay? It's on the back of the board. But keep that in the back of your mind. Job's had all this happen to him, and he has no idea why. So the next main point is we sometimes understand. We sometimes understand. Look at chapter 2, 11 to 13. I'll say, just look at verses 9 and 10. Read that first. Then his wife, he got bad advice from his wife. His wife said to him, Do you still hold fast to your integrity after he had lost everything and got boils from head to toe? He has no idea why. No clue. She tells him, Curse God and die. Verse 10, But he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. So we've got Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, because of all his boils were so bad, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights for a whole week. And no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was very great. It's hard to imagine his grief. And remember, this is basically going from the greatest man of the East to this situation. Contrast is the mother of clarity. Well, here you've got one of the greatest contrasts of a turn of fortunes. Chapter 3, we're not going to read it, but in chapter 3, Job pours out his complaint for his suffering, wondering why. Chapters 4 through 41, then, is a series of dialogues, a series of conversations. That's the main part of Job. In the middle of that, chapters 4 to 31, there's three dialogues between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. There's three series of dialogues between Job and his three friends. And chapter 4 through 14 is one series. Chapters 15 to 21 is another series. And chapters 22 to 31 is the third series of dialogues. Chapter 32 to 37, a young man named Elihu speaks about God's greatness and how God is just. And he's younger. He let the elders, the older men, speak first out of respect for his elders. Chapter 38, God enters the discussion and criticizes those who speak words without knowledge. Look at Job chapter 38. So this is where God enters the discussion. Job chapter 38, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" As you and I, we sometimes understand, but not always. Chapters 38 and 39, a couple of the greatest chapters we have in the Bible, with God revealing himself as creator, and God himself paints truly one of the most remarkable pictures of his own unique and sovereign power over creation. In that sense, he is the potter and we are the clay. Look at chapter 40, verse 2. God asked Job directly, and Job's response is simple. Look at Job chapter 40, verse 2. I'll get to a little bit as to summarizing what the three friends had to say in a minute. But Job chapter 40, verse 1 there. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." He who rebukes God, let him answer it. You remember in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this is the time of the patriarchs, how God revealed himself to Abraham, right? To Abram, I should say, at the time. In Genesis 17, 1, God had said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." And that's where God's saying here, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." God is Almighty, has all power, and he is sovereign over all things. Look at Job's response, chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Verse 3 there, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you?'" This is after God had revealed in chapters 38 and 39 himself as the creator of all things and sovereign over all things. says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." He is silent. His mouth is stopped. Next to God Almighty. Just look at, just as a little flavor, is chapter 38, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Chapters 38, 4, 5, and 6. This is God speaking there. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know, since you're claiming to have so much knowledge," God's saying. "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? I created the heavens and the earth. I laid its foundation. I know its measurements. Do you?" I mean, God's laying it thick on them. "Who do you think you are, claiming to have all this knowledge?" You see? And that's where we get Job's response. Right? And that's where God said to him, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And that's where Job answered, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I'll remain silent." Chapter 40, verses 8 through 11. God replies and instructs Job about who he is as God. Chapter 40, verses 8 through 11. "Would you indeed annul my judgment?" God says. "Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him." God can. So, Job's final confession. Turn to chapter 42. I'll read all of 3 through 6 there. I'll read all of this here. Job 42, 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Why? God is almighty. He is sovereign, right? Job says, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let me turn the board around here. Chapter 42, verses 7 through 9, is where God told Job's friends that they were wrong. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded, for the Lord had accepted Job. And then continuing there in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 42, God blesses Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses. This is wisdom for losers, right? And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first, etc., etc. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their fathers gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And this Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. I didn't say much yet about Job's friends. They were wrong. And if you were to read their conversations, Job's 3 friends essentially said this: God punishes sin, and thus you, Job, must be suffering because of a particular sin in your life. That's really what it boils down to, is their argument. God punishes sin, you're being punished, therefore there must be a particular sin in your life for which you're being punished. Their assumption is the same as the disciples in John chapter 9, verse 2. Remember there with the man born blind? The disciples in John chapter 9, verse 2, I'll read verse 1 there. Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So he's born blind. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned? So you see, this guy must be punished. He's blind. He was born blind. So the disciples ask, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? So the 3 friends of Job had the same assumption as the disciples there in John 9, 2. That's, hey, there must be some particular sin here then. Now this is really interesting here. All of them, including Job, all of his 3 friends, including Job himself, agree that God rules over his creation. They agree that God is good. They agree that God is holy. They agree that God punishes evil and he rewards good. Nothing wrong with that, right? There's nothing. This is all truth. They weren't wrong here. All of them agree that God rules over his creation, God is good, God is holy, God does punish evil, and God does reward good. The book of Job teaches us that we do not have all the facts. And that's where, when I read, God's conversation with Satan in chapter 1, 6 through 12, and in chapter 2, in 1 through 7, in the dialogues, in the conversations, no one mentions the conversation God had with Satan. Nobody. Which means they didn't know it. You and me, we constantly read the book of Job and that, and we think they knew it. We can make a wrong, you see, a wrong thinking that. Really, to read it without that conversation puts you in a whole different light. And that's the way Job was. That's the way his three friends were. They did not know the conversation God had with Satan. And God never shares his conversation with Satan to Job or anybody. God revealed it to whoever wrote the book of Job so that you and I would know. And that's critical. As to why these guys only had partial understanding, they didn't have all the facts. You and me read it and say, oh yeah, it makes sense. Job was a righteous man, and Satan's saying, I think I can make him curse you. And God says, I'll permit you to do all of this to him, but spare his life, you know. God's revelation of himself in his word, in the Bible, is the only way we can make sense of life. It's the only way we can make sense of life. We can always trust. You think of Philippians 4, 7. I'll read it with verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God promises then if we take everything to him in prayer with thanksgiving, then he will give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We'll be at a point where we'll just be satisfied in God more than an understanding of the circumstances. See that? If it surpasses understanding, it's a peace that will be satisfied in God. Without understanding the circumstances. You think of, you know, you think here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. God may not reveal to us all the details, all the facts. So we have to trust him, take it all to him in prayer. And you know what? He promises to give us a peace that surpasses understanding. Well, we may not understand all the circumstances. He may not reveal, he'll keep it secret, may not let us know all of the circumstances of everything behind whatever it is we're experiencing and suffering. But he promises a peace. You think of Proverbs 3:5, which we sang, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we sang. Proverbs 3, 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Without trust in God, we will want to lean on our own understanding. Without trust in God, we will want to lean on our own understanding. Yes, I haven't got there yet. Yep. Yep. Which is a part of this. Yep. Job continued to worship God regardless of his circumstances. Turn to Job 13. In the middle of the dialogues. What's he say there? Though he slay me, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. That's the thing, we can always trust. Job did not know about God's conversation with Satan. This is real interesting also. Think about this. Someone could have said to Job's friends, someone who knew the conversation. Okay? Someone could have said to Job's friends, said, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, this suffering might have come on you. Had you been more righteous? At the beginning, did God say, oh, look at my Look at my servant Zophar. Or look at my servant Bildad. He's such a blameless and upright man. He didn't. What did he say? He said, look at my servant Job. That's quite a thought when you think about it. God, you remember, God permitted Job to experience these sufferings because of his righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. It's not because of a particular sin in Job's life. It's because of his righteousness. That's where God said, and Lord said to Satan, chapter 1, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Same in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast his integrity. Job's patience and suffering pointed to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 19, verse 25. The dialogues, what did Job say? Chapter 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. John chapter 9, verse 3, God displayed his glory in the blind man, and in Job. The weight of who God is, as the Almighty, as the Sovereign, as the Creator of heaven and earth. Right? John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Job 28:28. Job's discourse on wisdom. Yeah. Yeah, so we'll put the theme verse. Of the book. Job 28:28. And to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And to depart from evil is understanding. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. May God give each one of us that wisdom, regardless of circumstances, to trust God. God is sovereign. He rules over his creation. God is good. God is holy. God does punish evil. God does reward good. But we know every one of us sinned in Adam when Adam sinned. We are not perfect. God is just at any time for any of us to suffer. Our duty is to trust God. And may God give us his peace as we take everything into him in prayer with thanksgiving. May God give us his peace that surpasses all understanding as we trust in him, as we fear him, turn away from evil, and trust him. We know we can only do it through Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We need Christ living in us. Galatians 2:20. Trust in our Redeemer. We know that he lives. Therefore, we can face tomorrow. Pastor Ron?